Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in chapter 19 of Leviticus. We stopped around verse 18. And we're going to finish off that chapter, and then I'm going to try to kind of skip forward a little bit, because in the context of what we've been talking about the last several times that we've met, last week we talked about the proof of the resurrection on Sunday, and really on Saturday with Barney's message, we talked about the centrality of Christ and His sacrifice and His death. And so we've really been talking about those central issues of Christianity, and I would actually kind of like to continue that tonight if we could push forward a couple chapters in the book of Leviticus. So when we began this study, I told you it was going to be a bit of a survey, that every once in a while we would dig into the details, and every once in a while we would just kind of summarize a chapter and move forward. But we're going to pick up in the middle of chapter 19 where we left off, because once again, and I'm just going to assume that everyone's been listening and that they understand the premise on which we are reading through all of these various and sundry minute detailed laws. One of the things that I have challenged people over and over to show me, so far no one has been able to show me over the internet or here in the room, no one has been able to prove to me that when this law was constructed, it was purposefully broken into three subcategories, being a civil law and a ceremonial law, and then a moral law that was separate from the other two, that continued out before the Sinai law and continued out into the new covenant. Nobody's been able to prove that yet. And of course, as we've looked at the details, we see big, important moral law, Ten Commandment type rules juxtaposed right up against almost trivial kind of rules, and as Moses writes them, he doesn't give us any indication. There's nothing textually to indicate, now this rule is an unstoppable moral for all time rule, and this next one is just kind of a civil one that, you know, give or take, and handle it or don't, or this one's ceremonial and it's going to be done away with later when Messiah gets here, but the verse ahead of it, that's going to be imposed on your conscience forever. So since nothing in the Bible does that, nowhere in the text, nowhere in Moses' writing, and nowhere in any of the New Testament writing, do you find this notion that the law can be broken up into various aspects or various subcategories. So as we've been going through chapters like chapter 19 of the book of Leviticus, I've just been driving that point. Okay, here are two juxtaposed ideas. Tell me where in the text, where in the Bible can you defend the notion that this one counts in a different way than the next one counts? So we're going to start right off with a huge example of that. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 19, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. As we finished up 2 weeks ago in that very place, I emphasized, and we went and looked at it in the New Testament, that that was one of the rules that Jesus went to when he was asked by the Pharisees, what is the great commandment? And they were really expecting one of the ten. Go for the Ten Commandments, tell us which one's the really significant one. And he didn't go to the ten. He said, well, the first is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind. And then he says, and the second one is like it. And he quoted Leviticus 19:18 and said, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. And so if he did that in the context of commandments, what is the great commandment? And if the commandments are the unending moral law that are imposed on the conscience of all people through all time, then at this moment in the law, as Moses is writing, we are talking about the moral, unending, very important. Even Jesus said, this is the second most commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, verse 19, and you are to keep my statutes. We would agree. Here come those moral laws, those great commandments, and he jumps right from there, remembering that there are no numbers in the original document. Moses is just listing rules and laws. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. Is that another one of those big moral laws? And Moses juxtaposed them right against each other, followed by, you shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Anybody here in the room wearing any absolutely pure fabrics? No, probably not. Now, my point is simple and my point is straightforward. If we're really going to fuss about the unending moral importance of verse 18, what are we going to say about verse 19? Or did somehow the emphasis or the subject change so dramatically that we can say, well, verse 18, that's part of the moral law. But verse 19, that's part of the civil law. Now, we would all agree, all of us non-Darwinists would agree with the idea that you should not breed together two kinds of your cattle. That reaches back to the book of Genesis when it says that God made all the creatures after their kind, and that they all bore offspring after their kind, and that all the fruit created seed and brought up plants after their kind. Well, here he's saying, don't breed animals outside of their kind, and we would agree with that. No dogs and cats together. Don't try to put your horse in with a cow. Don't try to create mutant offspring. We would agree with that. So we could say, okay, it's a good idea and we agree, but does that rise to the level of impose this on your conscience as a moral law? Or doesn't it? Or by the time we get to don't sow your field with two kinds of seed, which category does that really fall into? It's not ceremonial. It might be civil. Is it moral? Which category are you going to place that in? And then especially when you get to don't wear garments on you that are made of two kinds of material together. Where do you put those things?
Miscellaneous.
Yeah, under miscellaneous? Yeah. But here's my point. Moses was perfectly content, and God was perfectly content in the construction of his law to leap from very deep rules straight to rules that seem almost arbitrary, and they all constitute the law collectively. That's why every New Testament writer, when he refers to the law, only uses the terminology the law and doesn't ever try to break it into the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. When Paul talks about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that Christ nailed to the tree and took out of the way, he didn't say, now let me define for you which portion of the ordinances we're talking about. When he said, you who seek to be justified by the law, Christ is no benefit to you, you are fallen from grace, he didn't say, except the particular rules that have to do with these topics. The law is an all or nothing at all proposition. And so if you're going to try to keep the law, you have to keep every little bit of it. And even if you love your neighbor as yourself and then wear a mixed fabric, you've broken the law. Because every part of the law is equally important in the eyes of God, because he himself imposed that law. So you can do great on all the big stuff and walk around saying, I have not killed, never committed adultery, far as I know, never bore false witness.
This is April 15th, remember?
That's right. On tax day, I've never lied. You can do all that and brag about all that and mess up on the mixed fabric part. And in fact, there's an even more difficult one coming up that every one of us who have clean shaven faces have broken, which makes every man in the room guilty of breaking the law. Even you, because you shave the corners of your beard. Now, if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but who has in no way been redeemed nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment, and they shall not, however, be put to death because she was not free. How did you leap to rules about slave women and laying with them and the price to be paid? How'd you go from mixed materials to that? Can you see that this is not a gradual succession or flow of this kind of rule, then this kind of rule? They're just all rules. So here's how he'll redeem himself. He'll bring his guilt offering to the Lord, to the doorway of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. The priest shall also make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. And when you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you are to eat its fruit, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. Now, what is happening there? God says, now, when you go into the land I'm going to give you, which is flowing with milk and honey, and when you get there and you start participating in agriculture and you start planting trees and fruit trees, the first 3 years, don't eat from it. And the fourth year, everything it makes, mine. God once again prioritizing himself, putting himself first. And then in the fifth year, you can finally eat from the tree that you planted. And then he tells the reason, so that it'll be a great yield for you. So you even have to let the tree grow up. You have to let the tree come to full fruition. And then as soon as it does bear fruit in the fourth year, the first fruits all belong to God. Now, why do the first fruits all belong to God? Because he's going to teach continually that this is a teaching of resurrection. And he's going to tell the Israelites as he lays out the feasts, the very important feast of first fruits is imposed on them, and then Christ raised up exactly on the day of first fruits. And so Paul would say that Christ was not just the first person resurrected, but the first fruit of the resurrection. And the rule of the first fruit says that if you give God the first fruit, as you read here, that it'll yield its increase for you. I am the Lord your God. The concept of first fruit is if you give the first fruit, then the whole yield is holy. And so Christ became the first fruit of the resurrection so that all those that belong to him who have the promise of resurrection are holy and separated and sanctified because the first fruit was holy. That's even a concept that comes up in Romans 11 when Paul, talking about Israel, says that if the first lump or if the root of the tree, he uses all these examples, if it's holy, then everything that springs from it is holy. And so God is teaching that all the way back here. When you come into the land, you're going to plant, but you can't eat it. Then you got to wait 3 years. In the fourth year, it's all mine. And then everything else it yields is yours, and it's sanctified. So God is always teaching. Verse 26. You shall not eat anything with the blood. We've seen that rule repeatedly. Nor practice divination or soothsaying. So no witches, no crystal balls, no looking into the future, no tarot cards. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. What? I mean, I even understand the first fruit thing. And I'm totally with thee if you have a slave that is promised to somebody else and you sleep with her and she couldn't have been redeemed, you've taken advantage of her and you better bring a sin offering to the door. You have sinned. I get all that. I'm even with no divination and no blood. I completely get that. In fact, that would fall clearly under a moral rule, right? No divination and don't eat blood. Very moral, really good ideas. And from there we leap to don't shave the edge of your heads or harm the edges of your beard. What kind of rule is that? Which category does that fall into? You don't know, do you? Marilyn went, falls under fashion.
Along with material.
So why would God make such a rule? Yeah, along with material and this kind, why would he make such a rule? Because he wanted to, because they're his rules. They're his people, and he can make his people not only act different, but look different than the whole rest of the world. He can make them distinct people and say, you're even going to look the way I say you're going to look. Anybody in this room keeping that rule? No! Every one of you are guilty. Laurel got away on a technicality.
Yes, she did.
The lack of beard. There's no man in the room who's keeping this rule. Now, Tom, why aren't you scared? Because we know for a fact that if you break the law in any one place, you're guilty of the entirety of the law. And so not only are you wearing mixed fashion, but you're clean shaven. Why aren't you scared?
the law of Hebrews does not apply to me, plus I'm under the grace of Jesus, as opposed to trying to follow the law.
That's absolutely it. So is it only parts of the law done away with in Christ?
All of it.
All of it. That's what they keep saying. All of it is done away. And so then Jesus becomes our new lawgiver, who then gives a higher, better law based on better promises, based on a better sacrifice. And what did we just hear on Sunday at the Lord's Supper? He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And that new, higher, better blood established a new, higher, better covenant. And it was a clean slate start again. So then you start in the new covenant and you see what Jesus had to say to his people. And what did the apostles have to say? And what did Paul have to say? And those are the standards of the new covenant. And even though there may be similarities between the old and the new, there are aspects of the old that are completely different than the new. And there are aspects of the new that are completely different than the old. Yes?
What about practicing Jews today? Are they just kidding themselves?
Well, I understand what you said by kidding themselves, and I understand what you mean. But no, with great sincerity, especially among the Orthodox, they are trying to keep the law. There was a video that ran around the internet this weekend where the priests in Israel slaughtered a lamb. And it was gruesome. It was so many times I've stood up here and said, even as I did on Sunday, put flesh and blood on this. Every family had to take a baby lamb in front of their children, keep it in your house for a couple of days. The kids would learn to love it. Everybody would love it. And you had to slice its neck open and catch the blood in a bowl, which sounds easier than it is because the heart is still beating and the blood is spurting out of the jugular and it gets all over the priest and it gets, and they're trying to catch it in a bowl. And I watched that video this weekend and thought, this is something people need to see to recognize what God required of people because of how genuinely heinous sin is. And that for your sin, something must die. And they must die gruesome and it must cost blood. And so all that blood of all those bulls and all those goats and all those sheep, all those birds that died, all of that, the writer of Hebrews says, never took away sin. All it did was remind Israel year after year of the necessity to keep bringing these sacrifices, but the sacrifices never made anybody perfect, which is why it's so important that Jesus, by his one sacrifice, perfected forever those that were sanctified. It's the exact language that the writer of Hebrews used to say this is a new covenant, a better covenant based on a higher, better sacrifice that actually completely accomplished what the old sacrifices never got close to. So are the Jews kidding themselves? No, with great sincerity, they are continuing to try to keep the law because they do believe that that is the only thing that's going to establish their standing and their justification before God. But they're going to have to deal with the God who said long ago that only in his son was there ever going to be justification. Now, if I'm going to wax eschatological on you, those same people, quite fortunately, have a whole bunch of promises that say that God is going to one day pull them up out of their graves, open their eyes, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, they're going to weep as a mother weeps over her only son. There are a great many promises about Israel not based on their ability to keep the law, but based on the fact that the redemption that God promised them in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, repeated in Hebrews 8, that new covenant was made specifically with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which God said, and they've sinned against me. And by the way, long as I brought that up, it's really interesting that the language in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 both says, I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, which covenant they broke. So even the new covenant is premised on the notion that the two are completely different and distinct, not like that one, because that one couldn't help them. So I'm going to make one that completely redeems, that completely saves, and it's promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah in both the Old and New Testament. It's repeated exactly that way. So are they sinners who broke God's law? Absolutely. What are we going to say then? Has God abandoned his people whom he foreknew? Paul says, God forbid. So you have to take all that into account. Is their religion accomplishing anything in terms of justification right now? It can't. It's incapable. It's always been incapable.
I guess that was my question. Do they realize that they cannot do what they're trying to do?
To some degree, I think they, I can't speak for, allow me to speak for Judaism internationally for a moment. But, you know, obviously I can't speak for all of them, but they don't have a temple and they haven't had one since 70 AD. They just recently, through DNA testing and stuff, believe that they have found a couple of genuine Cohen, real priests, descendants. So since the law requires continuity, any of them that look closely recognize they can't do it and haven't been doing it. But that's why they're working so hard to rebuild their temple and reestablish the sacrifices and start it up again, because they do feel the pressure of the weight of knowing that for all these years Israel has not been satisfying the demands of the law. So they're trying real hard to get back there. Verse 28, you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord. I do believe that that requirement falls under the heading of, you belong to me. Don't mark up your body. Don't cut yourself. The cutting yourself and the tattooing are two different things. The marks on your body, tattoos are one thing. The cutting is part of the ritual practices of the Canaanites and the other foreign religions that would cut themselves sacrificially in front of their gods. You might remember that when Elijah dealt with the priests of Baal, that one of the things they did is they pled to their gods that they cut themselves. And by the way, every year you can still watch the followers of Islam cutting themselves because they believe that God is going to be, or at least Allah is going to be impressed with them because of their level of suffering and bloodshed. So God forbids that. Among his people, don't do that. Do not profane your daughter, says verse 29, by making her a harlot. I'm completely with that rule. Are we okay with that, honey? I'm totally down with that rule. Even though I'm not as big on the whole beard thing, I'm completely with the don't make your daughter a harlot.
Don't go for the blends either, huh?
Yeah. So that the land may not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. That's really, really interesting language. Because God continues to protect this land that he promised to Abraham. And all the time that Israel had been in Egypt, he had that land occupied by people who he brought in on purpose to keep the land safe so wild animals didn't overtake it. He's very clear about that. So that Israel, when they come back to the land and start defeating and driving out the people who live in it, he says, don't drive them out all at once or else the wild animals will take over the area and become a danger to you. But the land itself is a gift, a land that belongs to God. Jerusalem is called the place where God chose to put his name. It is the place that God, out of all the places in the earth, the place that God said, this is my piece of land. And when Israel gets in there, God tells them now, every 7 years, you have to let the land rest. Every 7 days, you rest. Every 7 year, the land gets to rest. And the chief reason that the Israelites were put into the Assyrian captivity was because of their failure to trust God enough to let the land lay fallow on that seventh year. They just didn't trust him to feed them. 40 years, bread from heaven every day, you would think that would be evidence that God was able to do it. Or bringing a strong wind that brought quail in knee deep, you would think that would be a God who could provide for you. And so he said, every seventh year, you just got to trust me on this one. And they didn't. And so that's the reason that God took them out of the land, was to let the land enjoy its Sabbaths. So not only is God worried about the Israelites here, but he's worried about his property, his land. And one of the most remarkable aspects of God's providence in history is that of all the people groups that you read about in the Old Testament or that you can read about in history, most of those people groups, like Canaanites or like Hittites or like Hivites or Jebusites, or those people groups and their identity have faded away to history. They've either been wiped out in mass or else they've just been so inculcated into other cultures that they've lost their identity. And no group of people, no group of humans has ever been as systematically persecuted and slaughtered and enslaved as the Israelites, and particularly the Jews, and they're still very findable, and they once again are occupying that same piece of land. Now, you can find other people groups who, because their land became difficult or because they lost wars, they moved. When you look at the history of England, the Saxons that we now think of as being the British people came to the island. They were import people. And so you can find people groups that still exist, but they had to leave their land and occupy another piece of land and then settle there, very much as the Germanic tribes took over what we now know as Germany. But the only people group that ever had a land, was promised a land, occupied a land, left the land, came back and occupied the land, were driven out of the land, come back to the land, is the Jews coming back to Israel. They just keep coming back to that piece of land because God keeps identifying that land and that people as my people in my land. And he has protected it providentially. I don't care what else you want to say about your relative belief or lack of belief in God and his providence. As soon as you look at Israel and its history, you gotta believe that there is some kind of force protecting that nation of people and protecting that chunk of land. But God identified it very early on and said to Abraham, that land's yours. It's always going to be yours. And then God starts calling it his. It's mine. I have chosen that piece of land. God has not said the same thing about any other piece of land. Therefore, pretty much every other piece of land on the planet, including the United States of America, is people by people that didn't start there. We're imports. We all came to this land. And only Israel, of all the pieces of land in the whole world, ever has the history of being occupied repeatedly by the same people group. There's a hand of providence behind that. So, he said, the reason not to profane your daughter by making her a harlot is also to protect the land, so that the land may not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. And you shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. We're back to the ten. We're back to the moral law all of a sudden. By the way, quick, which commandment?
Keep the Sabbath.
Four. Very good. By the way, we did that Learning the Ten Commandments here on Wednesday night. By Friday, Reformed Voices had it up on YouTube.
I saw.
It went up like that.
How to learn the Ten Commandments.
How to learn the Ten Commandments in, 10 minutes or 15 minutes. And the comments have all been positive, which is rare for videos made of me. Usually there's always somebody who wants to come chiming in and going, this guy's a loony. So. Then he goes back right from... keep my Sabbaths, revere my sanctuary, I am the Lord. He turns right to, do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. He's going to say in a few minutes what the penalty for that's going to be. And the penalty is that you're to be cut off from your people. By the way, who is the Old Testament figure who's most known for chasing after a spiritist? You know? Saul the king went looking for the witch of Endor. And what did God do? Cut him off from his people. You're done. You don't get to be king no more. And then, of course, the rule that I cited 2 weeks ago, that I would like to cite again, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. I like that rule. Very big on that rule. And you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. I like the fact that the gray-headed and the aged are right in there with the Lord. Revere them all. Very good. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight, or in capacity. Now, wouldn't those be civil rules? Because there are certainly rules that are based on judgment. And you shall have just balances and just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That just means when you're having to weigh things, when you're having to determine the value of things, you don't have a faulty scale that you use. You make sure that all your measurements are correct so that you don't cheat your neighbor. And he puts it in the context of, or a stranger. Just make sure that you be honest people. And you shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. Notice that everything we read, as diverse as it was in that chapter, and boy, that chapter has a lot of diversity in it. There are a lot of different, very peculiar, very far-reaching rules, and God puts them all together, lumps them in, and says, you will observe all my statutes. That means that the witchcraft rule and the harlotry rule are just as important as the beard rule or the fabric rule or the Sabbath rule or the lying rule or the just weights rule. They all have equal weight, no pun intended, in God's law and God's economy. He lumps them all together. So I think I've driven this point home sufficiently that when you actually look at the text of the law, it's impossible to divide it up into categories. Would we agree with that?
Agree.
Okay. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, now chapter 20 gets into human sacrifice. You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel and from the aliens sojourning in Israel, who gives any of his offspring to Molech, shall surely be put to death, and the people of the land shall stone him with stones. It's the responsibility of the people to kill the man, because he is not only chased after a Canaanite god, but one of the most heinous Canaanite gods. I've described Molech to you before. He was usually a god made of iron, and his belly was a furnace, so that you could stoke the fire in his belly. The metal would get red hot, and they would put the babies in the hands of the outstretched hands of the idol, and as the baby fried in his hands and screamed, they believed that they were appeasing the anger of Molech. And so God is very clear right up front to say, don't give your children, don't give your sons into the hands of Molech. And if anybody does, if you even start down that road, everybody else stone him. Don't let a man with that poor a discernment stay among you. And then he says, I will also set my face. Now, this is one of the few places in the whole law where God says this. First, he says, you take responsibility and you stone that man. And then he says, I will set my face against that man and I will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. So you need to stone him and don't feel bad about it because I'm against him too. And I am going to cut him off from his people. I may use you to do it, but I am going to cut him off because it defiles me. It defiles the holiness of God, especially among the enemies of God. If they're able to say, look, these are the people of Yahweh, and they're also giving up their babies in human sacrifice, and he seems fine with that. Well, then, of course, that's to say that his sanctuary is not different than all the other gods in the world, and that his worship is not different from all the foreign gods that required human sacrifice. So he is saying, I'm separate, I'm different. Stop that immediately, stone him. Verse 4, and this is really interesting. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech, so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from among their people, both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot with Molech. It's one of the few places where God says, stone that man, and if you don't, I'll do it. And if I do it, if you do it, you just kill that man. If I do it, I'm taking him down and everybody with him. Everybody that was with him when he did it, everybody that participated in it. So the responsibility is laid very clearly on the people. Stone the man, and if you don't, I'll do it. And God ups the ante, almost like saying, you don't want me to have to do it. But if I do, I'm taking everybody with me.
How does that apply to abortion in America?
How does it apply to abortion? Well, the difference would be, I think, while abortion certainly falls under the category of murder, it's not like they're aborting the babies and then giving them over to a god in an actual ceremony of worship, which is what Molech was all about. You were sacrificing to that god as if he existed and as if he had any real power, as if he could influence your life for better or worse. And, of course, he's either nothing, as Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing, or worst case scenario, he is a devil, as God said, that these foreign gods are all devils and demons who are seeking worship. And you don't find that same ceremony of worship involved in abortion. So I wouldn't necessarily try to use Molech as an argument against abortion. There are plenty of much better arguments to be made. Yes?
When he says that I'll take all of those with him, does he mean just the man who should have been Stone's loved ones, or everyone who saw that he was doing something and didn't do anything about it?
It seems to imply everyone who had any part in it, because listen to the language. I myself will set my face against that man and cut off his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot with him. And play the harlot, of course, means worshiping a foreign god. We've seen that language before, that the worship of foreign gods was a form of harlotry against God. And so it appears that he says, I'm going to take down your family, I'll take down your wife and kids, but then everybody who knew you were doing it, everybody who participated with you, anybody who had anything to do with it, I'm taking all of you because you didn't take responsibility yourselves. You should have said to the man, you're wrong, you are causing the people of God to go astray from their God. Therefore, we have to cut this cancer out right now. And we need to cut it out by stoning this man and being done with him. And then God says, if you don't do that, I'll take him out, and then I'll take out everybody who was responsible to take him out. So,
what was the supposed benefit of human sacrifice?
To appease the gods. Remember that you're talking about people who lived outdoors primarily, who were exposed to all kinds of weather catastrophes. If you didn't get rain, nobody got to eat. You're talking about a desert environment, talking about storms, all kinds of, you know, cosmic disturbances. And so they were very dependent on what we call nature to provide for them. And so they believed that there were all these different gods for all these different things, a sun god and a moon god and god of wind and god of rain and god of thunder. And we still have names for them. I mean, Thursday is named after Thor, the god of thunder. We still use that name. Or the Sunday or the moon day. I mean, we use that language all the time. Wednesday, the reason that it's spelled so weird is that it was originally Woden's day. So, yes, with all those gods, in an effort to create their own environment and bring good to themselves, they would sacrifice to their gods in the hope of appeasing the god so that he wouldn't bring bad on you, and to satisfy him so that he would bring good. But what they would do, which is so typical of man-made religion, is that they would humanize their gods and give them human emotions. The same way that, you know, if Marilyn and I had a disagreement, I would hope that I could make Marilyn feel better by appeasing her. And I could say I'm sorry and maybe give her a gift, bring her some chocolate, a couple of flowers, and then she's going to go, oh, okay, I forgive you. And then I escape the wrath of Marilyn. And
good plan.
Good plan, I'm saying. Yeah, Conrad, good plan?
Absolutely.
There you go. So same idea. They humanized their gods to the degree that they thought, well, you know, if we have a bad crop, it must be because God was angry with us. So we need to appease him. And there was no larger sacrifice than to give a human that you loved. You know, here's a human life, and we'll even make the human suffer as he dies to try to appease your anger. Clearly you're mad at us, so what if we kill one of our own for you? Will that do it? But there's a lot of cultures that have thought that way, whether it's tossing virgins into volcanoes or, you know, there's a long, rich history among humanity of killing humans to try to appease gods, which is why I have driven so frequently in these studies this line that you've heard me say over and over and over again, you're not like God, God's not like you. And that's so important to understand, which is why he says through Isaiah, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. So much so that the God of the Bible can love you based on his own grace and determination and foreordination, and then love you in Christ and kill his son while you are still hateful enemies, and then send his spirit to turn you, draw you, convert you, so that it all comes back to his glory. If he treated us after what we deserve, he would never act like that. But all of the human-made, foreign, mythological gods always act like humans. They're jealous, they're angry, they marry, they have wars, they argue. You can argue with them and talk them into stuff because they were just glorified men. But Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, is utterly, completely different from men and not dependent on men to be who he is, which is why he could say to Moses, you tell Pharaoh, I am because I am. I am self-reliant, self-existent. I'm not dependent on anybody to be how I'm going to be. And I will move nations like checkers to accomplish my own will. And so the notion that you can appease God through sacrifice is a notion that simply doesn't work because no sacrifice you bring him could possibly be good enough to reach his level of holiness and otherness. And yet every other god you find in history could be appeased if you just gave him enough flowers and chocolate.
So it wasn't really the sanctity or the value of human life. It was the devaluing of God.
It was the value of God, absolutely. The devaluing of God, it was not about the sanctity of human life, no. It was about the sanctity of God and who he is.
And human life has value because God made it, not necessarily because it has.
Precisely right. Even human value goes back to who do you belong to? You belong to God. That's a point that I've stressed many times over the years. Okay, I give up. I'm not going to get close to where I want to go tonight. But the culture of self-esteem that we are certainly living in now, probably more so than in any time before, it's not that humans haven't always been egocentric, but the onslaught now between television, movies, the internet, everything else that shows us wonderful, beautiful people all the time and lifestyles of the rich and famous and cribs and, you know, all the stuff of what you want to be to have any value in life is to be really good looking and thin and groovy and have a hit in the charts and all the stuff, you know, be famous, be a star. So much so that now the most popular television is reality TV, where common people can become stars because stardom is what gives somebody value in our society. The only esteem anyone should have for themselves, we should not esteem ourselves anything. In fact, Paul writes in the book of Philippians that we should esteem others as better than ourselves. Every man should be esteemed as better than ourselves. So we have it so upside down in this culture that we think, I should be esteemed first, and then if I'm groovy enough, I'll accommodate you or even recognize that you exist. But my goal is for all of you collectively to recognize my coolness. And that's the absolute inverse of what it is to worship God and say, you are everything, and I have no value were it not for the fact that you chose me. The highest price ever paid for anything was when the blood of God was spilled to buy his people. And so in God's eyes, his people have a very, very high value. But that high value is based on the value of the price that bought them, not anything in them. All that was in them was that they were defiled, angry enemies of God. But the price that was paid for them was the highest price ever paid. So therefore, if we're going to say that anybody has an intrinsic internal value that requires any kind of esteem, it has to be the value of the God that is inside them. And that, by the way, is such a high value that when you do find people who have been bought with that blood, you have to esteem them as better than yourself. And you have to love them for Christ's sake. And you can't look at them and say, wow, they're kind of a goof, you know, and I don't like the way they dress. They don't say things the way I would say them. I tell folks all the time, and you know this because I'm going to get racial for a moment, folks. We had a black man standing here in the pulpit on Sunday who is one of my dearest friends, and I have said repeatedly through the years, when I look at people, I don't see color. I don't see black, I don't see white, I don't see brown, I don't see yellow. I'm not looking at the color of anybody's skin. The only color I look for is scarlet. And if I see the blood of Christ on that person, that's my brother. That's my sister. And I'm going to accept them and love them and give myself away for them because they have the most valuable thing there is in life. They have the death of Christ protecting them, the Holy Ghost of God residing in them, and therefore they deserve my respect and love and esteem. Yeah? Okay. All right, let's wrap it up here. Verse 6. As for the person who turns to mediums or spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. I've told you many times that that idea of holiness and the idea of consecration means separate. It means to be separated. He said, I am separate, and this is everything we've been talking about. I'm not like humans. I am above humans. Everything about me is higher than humans, and therefore, since I am different, you also be different. Separate yourselves from the world, because I'm not like the world. And boy, that sure carries into what we've been reading out of John on Sunday mornings. Yes?
Hagios, right?
Hagios. Well, that's the Greek word for holy. Yep. And versions of that, like hagiosmos, means sanctified. So you're going to find that as the root word. And in fact, hagios is also translated saints in the New Testament. So it all means the same thing, those separate people of God. And then he goes right from consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, verse 8, to you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So in other words, he's saying, I'm putting all these rules on you so that you'll be different. I'm putting these rules on you so that you will be sanctified. You'll be separated from the world. If you get a chance, go on our website and go on the Q&A. And one of the Q&As there is called, Is Sanctification Synergistic? There's a bunch of words you can throw around and impress your friends. Try that on the job one day while you're eating lunch. So, Harvey, what do you think? Is sanctification synergistic? What I did in that article, because I was asked that question, and what I did in the article was go through the Bible and find every place where sanctify or sanctification is used. And it's only a handful of places. And in every instance, it's always God who says he's the one doing it. I argue that sanctification is monergistic. What happens is that people confuse sanctification with the idea of mortifying the flesh. They confuse mortification with sanctification. God sanctifies and then tells us, now be different because I've sanctified you. Now mortify the deeds of your flesh. Now reckon yourself dead. Now be separate, different people. But it's always God that says, I've sanctified you, now be different. I have separated you, now act like it. But as far as the actual process of separating, it's always God that takes credit for it. He does it, and especially in the new covenant, he did it in Christ. He did it by his election. He did it by giving the Holy Spirit that the world cannot receive to his particular people. So that process of separating a people to himself is a completely monergistic activity. But, and we see it again here.
But mortification is a group effort between God and us?
Mortification is a response to the fact that we've been sanctified. And that language Paul uses repeatedly. Now, granted, you wouldn't do it if you didn't have the Holy Spirit in you. Nor would you want to do it if you didn't have the Holy Spirit in you. Nor would you have the conscience to do it if you didn't have the Spirit of God in you. Or the ability or the want or the desire. So it's still a reaction to the fact that God has chosen you, sanctified you, indwelt you. And so you become aware of these things. You may recall a few weeks ago when we were talking about putting away the deeds of the flesh and putting them off from you and doing it with a prejudice. That you are taking account of those things and recognizing the damage they do you, and therefore you put them away, and it's not a haphazard thing. You put them away prejudicially because they hurt. They're damaging your relationship. So that's the mortification part. And people think that mortification is sanctification, that you get better throughout your life, and that as you gradually get better, they just call that progressive sanctification, a brand new term that you don't find anywhere in the Bible. Let's let sanctification be sanctification, and let's let mortification be mortification. Make sense? Yes?
So is the idea of some people saying, you know, I'm just this way, you know, I can't quit cussing or something, God's just going to have to do something. Is that really then, would that be like a false theology then for them to
Sure, that? Sure, because Paul even addresses that. Should we sin all the more that grace may abound? Jennifer behind you went, oh, I... Because I said, sure. So she's without excuse. I knew a guy who claimed to believe in God's absolute sovereignty and believed sovereign grace theology, so he said. And he was a raging drunk. And he, I'm sorry, it wasn't you. Get over yourself. And he used to say, well, if God is absolutely sovereign and he wants me sober, he'll have to sober me up. That's where that false theology falls in. Because you also have Paul writing to the church, people who are saved, people who have been sanctified, and saying, and don't be drunk with wine. So that is one of those places where Paul says, now being sanctified, mortify the deeds of your flesh. So you don't get to get away with saying, well, I get to be drunk, and if God wants to make me different, he'll make me different. The Bible has already spoken to the topic. You can't say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, and I'm a sexual deviant. No, the Bible has already spoken to that topic. If you are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, you are grieving the Holy Spirit in so doing, and he will bring it to your conscience to the point where you can't live like that anymore, or you're fooling yourself, and you're not really God's, and you're still so wrapped up in your flesh that you think that you have added God to your life as some kind of accoutrement, which I think was kind of the situation with that fellow.
So the ones that, I mean, you should see the fruits of the Spirit of self-control, and so then
Absolutely.
Somebody who is saying, well, I just keep having a problem with this thing, they just don't really want to give it up or something?
I'm going to answer you by means of a joke.
Okay.
Because there's a joke about a little boy who comes to his dad and says, Dad, is it true the Holy Spirit's in me? And he says, well, yes, son, the Holy Spirit lives inside you. And he goes in the room a little while later, and the boy's got his shirt off, and he's just staring at himself. He's just looking and looking. He says, what are you doing, son? And he says, well, I figure if he's in there, it would show. And that's the truth. If the Holy Spirit is in us, it would show. It would demonstrate. And that's why Paul takes the time to say, the acts, the fruit of the flesh, are these. And the fruit of the Spirit are these. And then even Jesus walked around saying things like, you will know them by their fruit. So the positive fruit of righteousness is the result of the Holy Spirit taking up residence. And if you don't see that, you've either got a really schizophrenic Holy Spirit who, for some reason, with this person, decided that it was okay to just let them continue in their sin, or what you've probably got is somebody who is fooling themselves about their own salvation and commitment to God. Because the word that is used, the power of God, that Paul says is the Holy Spirit that takes up residence in you, is the word dunamis most frequently. It's the word from which we get the English word dynamic. We even get our word dynamite from it. It's a dynamic power, at very least, that is active inside you. So if that active dunamis power can reside inside you and your flesh is stronger than it, then the creature has beaten down God. But if the Spirit of God resides in you, it will change you. And it'll change you dramatically. I'm not saying any of us will ever arrive at perfection. But if you see anybody using God as their excuse for their sin, then it's clearly anti-scriptural and they're kidding themselves.
So if I'm going to understand correctly, the sanctification, then we would receive the power then, but the mortification can be an ongoing process where it may be...
Undoubtedly.
It's just going down, down, down,
yeah.
Whatever the sin that they are struggling
with. Well, I hope it goes down, down, down. Sometimes I think it's just a continual sideways, but yeah, we certainly hope it's down, down, down.
There can be a time lag between when you become aware of a sin that you need to stop and when you actually get victory over it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. And I'm not convinced, I like the notion that we would get victory over some of the sin in our life, but there are some sins that will just haunt us forever because we're human. And that doesn't mean we give in to it and make an excuse for it. It means we engage the battle every day and we don't let the fact that we fail sometimes make us give up on the battle. Yes, Conrad?
The scriptures tell us the sins of the world, you must die to them.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the good side of mortification?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Because if you're dying to the sins of the world, you're not like the world, you're not continuing in those things the world does. The world is identified as hating God, as hating Christ. So of course their sins are going to be hateful toward God and not worshiping God. So yes, of course you would want to extricate that out of your life. Didn't Jesus say, if you were of the world would love its own? You're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Well then, how can you continue to act as if you're in the world? Right? Okay. Was there a hand over here?
Yes. When you said sanctification synergistic, what does synergistic mean? It means just you?
Synergy is cooperation. Okay. Synergy is a very popular word in industry and corporations. Uh-huh. They will get together with their clients and they'll say, we need to work more on our synergy. We need to work more synergistically. And all that means is cooperatively. So the question, is sanctification synergistic, means, is that something we do with God? We cooperate with God? And usually that means, do we cooperate with God to get better? And so the point of the article was going through all the places where sanctification is spoken of and showing that it's always God who takes credit for the sanctification. The confusion comes from the fact that people don't understand what sanctification is, which is separating you, and they've confused sanctification with mortification, which is the process of doing better. Make more sense? Whereas monergism has mono in there, like a monocle is a single glass thing you wear. Yeah, so that means one. Monergistic means only one person does it, and it ain't you. So that means it's God doing it. Right? Okay. You know, I need to let you go. Where are we? Mark your Bibles. Where did we stop? You'll keep my statutes. Oh, we will start at verse 9. If there's anyone who curses his father, he shall be put to death. I know it says father or mother. I just wanted to put the emphasis on dad. He shall surely be put to death. Are we following that rule anymore?
Maybe.
Do you realize? Sure, you are. Yeah, we don't follow that rule anymore. Shouldn't we be worried? Shouldn't we be scared? I mean, even our activity in our society, in our church, everything else, bespeaks the fact that that law just simply isn't the law we're under. And yet there are people who, in the name of Christianity and in the name of Christ, will go through that law and pick and choose parts of it and try to impose it on your conscience. And you've got to know whether they have that right. And you need to be able to know in your own mind, in your own heart, you need to know the word well enough to be able to answer that person and say, you're not going to do that to me. I'm free. I am free of that law. And you are not going to impose that on my conscience. I know who I serve. And it's not Sinai. I serve Christ. And in so doing, you may end up following a whole lot of those rules. I mean, we're all for the vast majority of the goodness of those rules. But you're not going to be real upset about the beard thing, and you're not going to be real upset about the mixed cloth thing, and you're not going to be, because you know that the whole of that law is done away with. And the new law, the new covenant under the new lawgiver with the new higher, better sacrifice gives us a newer, better, higher redemption and a complete salvation. And we don't serve by the letter of the law in order to be justified before God. We already are justified. We already are sanctified. We are redeemed. Therefore, we react to those facts by trying to be better people.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.